Yeah, why don't you keep your Bibles open there while the kids go to kids' church. And all right, let's just bow our heads before we look at this passage. So, our Father, we do thank you for this morning, this day that we can gather together and worship you, Lord, and remember that this is the Lord's day. This is the day on which Jesus rose from the dead. And we celebrate that this morning. And Lord, as we reflect on this passage, Lord, we want to reflect on what it means to live in light of the resurrection of Jesus. And so we pray, won't you speak to us? Won't you teach us? Won't you guide us? So that we might live to worship you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So if you're new or if you haven't been to Trinity recently, we're working through a series on significant meals in the Bible. It surprised me even as I went through the Bible looking for meals, how many they are. They're just all over the place, right throughout the Bible, and all of the meals in the Bible tend to have this big theological significance. It's all part of the big story that God is telling throughout the Bible, and so we now come to this meal that we can call it breakfast on the beach with Jesus, And it's a bit of an unusual passage because the commentators, you know, if you pick up a commentary on John's Gospel and you read, the commentators are kind of confused about why John 21 even exists. What is it doing here? Why did John even record this event? Because John, in the previous chapter, if you just turn over a page, John chapter 20, verse 30, John writes this. He basically signs off the book, and he says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written to you, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So he concludes, there's lots more I could write about Jesus, but I've written these things so that you would believe in him, so that you might come to know him, and in coming to know him, you would have life in his name. Okay, so we sort of expect, John's going to, that's the end of the book, right? But then John carries on, and he writes this last chapter. It's kind of like an appendix. And so commentators are a little bit confused, and there's all sorts of theories, but I think the one that kind of makes the most sense is that what John 21 is showing us, or what John is showing us, is that isn't actually the end of the story. And even for the Christian, just coming to know and believe and trust in Jesus is not the end goal of the Christian life. It's actually the start of the Christian life. And so what you have in chapter 21 is really a living parable of what it is that the church is to do and how we're supposed to live in light of the resurrection. Jesus is risen, and the disciples are certainly super excited. They've gone from deep gloom and despair and depression and fear and hiding because they're afraid after the crucifixion. And then Jesus appears to the disciples, and that just blew all the categories they had. Now they're excited. Jesus has risen. He appeared to us. We saw the hands in his palms. He's alive. They're excited. They're full of joy. But the question is, they're also excited and full of joy, but they're uncertain. What do we do now? And John 21 is kind of like a parable that's supposed to answer that question. Now, as the church, how do we live? What do we do? What do we do since Jesus has risen from the dead? And so the chapter starts off with a story where Peter and the disciples are out fishing, and it might seem quite familiar to you because it's almost exactly the same story that you find in Luke's gospel in chapter 5. But here it's at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, and in Luke 5 it's at the beginning of his earthly ministry. And there it's like the same group of men. And they're in a boat, and Jesus is with them, and they're fishing. And it's almost exactly the same thing happens. And they've fished all night, and they've caught nothing. And then Jesus says to them, hey, well, take your nets and throw it onto the other side of the boat, which just seems like that's ridiculous. Like, it's not like we've been fishing all night. Why is there going to be fish on the other side of the boat? Fishermen know this. Like, it's kind of weird, but often it would be quite annoying because, like, if you go fishing with like someone like Vicky, and then she'll always be like, I'll be fishing and I'll be catching, and she won't be catching anything because she's on the other side of the boat. And then so what she'll do is, eventually she'll be like, this is ridiculous. I'm not catching anything. And then she moves to my side of the boat, like as if that's going to make a difference. It's like, it's exactly the same place. It's exactly the same area. And so Jesus says, well, just move the nets over to the other side of the boat. And all of a sudden, there's this huge catch. And immediately, the disciples realize that this isn't luck. This is a miracle. Something incredible has happened. And so it's almost exactly the same thing as in Luke 5 and John 21. But there's one big difference. Do you know what it is? What's the big difference between this miracle, this catch of fish, and the one in Luke chapter 5? The big difference is Jesus is not in the boat here. And so what is... And that's kind of the same place that the church finds itself today. That's where we find ourselves. Jesus is not physically here present with us. And so that's why this is, in a sense, a parable of what it is, what the experience of the church is. So I just want to look at three things in this passage. I want to look at what is the church supposed to do. What are we actually supposed to be doing, living in light of the resurrection? And then how do we do that? And then why do we do it? So just firstly, looking at that, the question of like, is the church supposed to do? The answer that John 21 gives us is that we are about the business of fishing and shepherding. That's what the church does. In a nutshell, or as we probably call it today, evangelism and discipleship. So we're, when Jesus called his disciples, James and John and Peter in Luke chapter 5, he said, I will make you fishers of men. What he meant is that, like, I'm going to your job is what you are to do is to go and to preach the gospel, and you're to share the good news of Christ so that people would become followers of Jesus. You're going out to catch men, and when the Bible says fishers of men, he means men as in like mankind, not not just males. And then the other bit in this passage is that we see that the church, we're to be shepherds of the flock. So we're not just to win people to Christ with the gospel message, but we're also to, that's not enough. We actually need to disciple people. We need to build them up. We need to feed them. We need to guard them. We need to care for them and lead them and teach them. So I want you to notice that the big thing here is that coming to know Christ, believing in his name, that you may have life, it's not the end of the Christian life, as I said. It's the beginning. We're saved so that we can live for Jesus. And this is fundamentally what is so different, how Christianity is completely different to every other religion in the world. Because every other religion, every other faith system is basically telling you to do something. It's telling you to work. You have to obey these rules. You have to follow this path. You need to do this sort of stuff. And you work and you work and you work in the hope that it will be enough. And that's exactly what Taylor's friend was saying. You know, he said, well, I don't know. I don't know where I'm going to stand on Judgment Day. I don't know what's going to happen. I think, you know, he eventually sort of recognized he probably wouldn't make the mark. So what are you going to do? And he says, well, I'm just going to work harder. I'm just going to try harder to be a better person. That's the way every religion works. But Christianity is a very strange religion, because Christianity comes along and it says, actually, you don't have to wonder, you don't have to spend your life working and hoping and that you've done enough, and that so that in the end, eventually, you might be accepted by God. Christianity says, no, 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 you can be accepted by God right here, right now. You can know God and know that you have life in him and know that you are secure eternally and that nothing will ever change that. You can actually come to know Jesus and know that he has done everything that is required for you to be with God, to be forgiven. And so since you've been released and freed from that kind of that burden of having to prove yourself and earn your salvation, what then you're freed up to serve Jesus. Then you're freed up to love people and to work. So we don't work so that we can be saved. We're saved so that we can work. So that's the whole thing. And see, a lot of Christians, and if you get it the wrong way around, then you can make like being converted like the be all and end all of the Christian life, but it's the beginning. And so once we come to know Christ, it becomes the task of every Christian, not just pastors, that we all become fishers of men. We all become shepherds, and it's something that we do together. As a church, not by ourselves, but as a church, we work together to serve the mission of God, to take the gospel to others, to fish for men, and to disciple and to train and to equip and to grow and to build. And so, basically, there's work for us to do. Once you become a Christian, your whole purpose, all of your priorities change and become about Jesus' priorities and his goals. And so there's a lot of work for us to do. There's lots of ways in which you can serve at Trinity. And I can't list them all, but come and speak to me if you're looking for ways in which you can serve. But two ways I will mention is that Nathan spoke about the work that's required to put on Taste and See. That is a way in which you can contribute to us fishing for men. You can be a fisherman by coming and helping out, by being involved in that course. Another way you can be involved in discipleship and evangelism is by volunteering to help out with Kids Church. We've got a big group of kids there, and it's a wonderful opportunity for us to serve and to serve Jesus' kingdom. So come and chat to me about that. So those are the two main things that we're called to do. But secondly, how do we do this? And to answer this question, I want you to see something interesting. I just love this story. There are so many fun and like just crazy things. Look at how John doesn't say, so Peter's always the guy of action. I love the fact that like nobody knows what to do. Jesus is resurrected. He's appeared to them, and they're all like, they're excited. They're like, hey, what do we do? No one really knows what to do. And Peter just like comes up with something random, and he's like, let's go fishing. and then, but look at who he takes with him, right? John lists all the disciples that were with him. Simon Peter, Thomas. Hang on a second. Thomas is Mr. Cynic. He's Mr. Debbie Downer, glass half full. He's going fishing with Simon. That tells us something. What that tells us is that the conditions must have been really great for fishing. Or Peter must have pulled off an incredible sales pitch to get Thomas to come along. Because if the weather was even slightly bad, or if it was not good fishing conditions, I'm pretty sure that Thomas would have said, well, I'm not coming. But Thomas is coming. And if they managed to convince Thomas, must be very good potential for good fishing. And then Peter, James, and John, of course, are all professional fishermen. This is what they do. This is what they did for a living. And not just that, so not only do we know that the fishing must have been really good, at least the conditions must have been really good, they're professional fishermen, they know what they're doing, they have got a boat, they're fishing at the best time. So those of you that are into fishing, you know the best time to fish is at nighttime, dawn, and dusk. And so they're fishing at the best possible times with the best possible conditions. And they catch nothing. Not a thing. And so at dawn, Jesus appears. We're not sure how he got there, but he's standing on the beach and he calls out to them. But one thing we've been seeing in all of the resurrection appearances is that at first people don't recognize Jesus. Mary doesn't recognize him. She thinks he's a gardener. You know, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they don't recognize him. Again, the disciples, they hear this guy on the beach shouting out to them. They don't recognize him. The Greek word that he uses there is children, which is, it's kind of like a bit of a term of endearment. It's kind of like we would say, hey, boys, how's it going? You know, that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, hey, boys. And he says, and the way he asks the question expects a negative answer. So he's saying, hey, boys, you haven't caught any fish, have you? Now, every fisherman, can I just have a show of hands who loves fishing here? Like, okay. Everyone who loves fishing knows that the answer that the disciples give to that question is incredible, right? You know that's an incredible answer. Why? Because if someone asks you, if you're out fishing on a boat and someone pulls up next to you and said, have you caught any fish? That's a question you don't really want to answer. Because If the fish are going crazy, they're on the bite, and you're catching loads of fish, you don't want to say yes. oh, yeah, we're catching heaps of fish, because they're going to just pull up next to you with their boat and you'll just be a pain. They're just going to anchor right next to you on your spot. And if you say, if they're not biting and you're not catching anything and you admit that, then they're going to probably gloat about their catch. Oh, we caught these. Oh, look at all these fish we caught. Or they're going to give you, especially if it's a question like Jesus's, you haven't caught any, have you? You're like, oh boy, here comes a lecture. Someone's going to tell me how to catch fish now. But to the disciples' credit, they're actually honest. They're probably the first fishermen in the whole world, in the history of the world, that have ever answered that question honestly. No, we have caught nothing. And so Jesus said to them, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. And I think the disciples, again, to their credit, they do it. Maybe they thought, look, we've caught nothing. What have we got to lose? But when they did that, it says in verse 7, when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. So here's what I think John wants us to understand from this. Remember, I think this is a parable. And John and Jesus wants his disciples to understand this, and I think John wants us, the readers, to understand this, that evangelism done without dependency on Jesus is a complete and utter waste of time. It's a complete waste of time. Like, this is why I said when we were announcing Taste and See, it's so important that we pray. It's the most important part of the whole course, is how we pray about it. Because unless Jesus does a miracle in the lives of people, nothing will happen. Nothing will come from it. We can put so much effort into it. We can put as much money into it as we want to, as many man hours as we can. It will come to absolutely nothing unless, apart from Jesus's and apart from the work of Jesus through the Holy Spirit. And so unless we are depending on Him, unless we are going to Him in our knees and praying, like, it is a complete waste of time. Jesus said something similar in John 15. He said, I am the vine and you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. Well, I mean, obviously we can do stuff. But what he means is, apart from him, we can do nothing of any spiritual benefit. We can do nothing for the kingdom of God apart from Christ. And so when the disciples are acting in obedience to Christ, when they're following his commands and they're relying on his advice, they bring in this huge catch, 153 fish. The early church fathers, they went to town with, you know, what the 153 means. And there were some really exciting interpretations. Cyril of Alexandria said 100 represents the Gentiles, 50 for the remnant of Israel, 3 for the Trinity. Or Jerome said, well, the 153 stands for the 153 varieties of fish in the world. He lived in a time where we've discovered more fish than that since then. But I think that people who are trying to find some kind of symbolism in that number are missing the point. It's not a symbolic number. John writes that there were 153 fish because there were 153 fish. It's an eyewitness account, and it's just a simple fact. It was an amazing catch, and so they did what any fisherman would do. If you have an amazing catch, you count the fish so that you can brag about it. And that's that's as simple as that. And so there's this large catch. And in verse 11, Simon Peter climbed aboard and he dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Now, that's an interesting detail because that's exactly the opposite of what happened in Luke 5. See, in Luke 5, they had this miraculous catch, and what happens? They know it's this incredible catch because immediately their nets start ripping to pieces. They start tearing. And here Luke makes this weird point. He's like, but the nets did not tear. And I think what that means, I mean, we've got to be careful to press the details too much, but I think what John is saying is that the church now serves, the difference is now the church serves in the power of the risen Lord Jesus. And what that means is we can have confidence when the church is, when Jesus is directing us and when we're living in obedience to Him and we're connected to Him in prayer and we're in fellowship with His body, the church, that we will bear fruit and we can have confidence in the power of the gospel to bear fruit, to bring the fish in, that the nets aren't going to tear because Jesus has risen from the dead. We have the resurrection power working in us and through us. Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew 28? When he commissions the disciples, he says, all power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples, teaching them to obey everything that I have said. And baptizing them. You see? So, why can we do this? Because Jesus has all authority and power. And we're being sent by Him. And so that gives us great confidence. And then lastly, why can we do this? So we've looked at what we do as the church in light of the resurrection, how we can do it. But I want to answer the question why we can do it in the first place. Now, why am I asking that question? Have a look at verse 7. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say that, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and he jumped into the water. So John is the first one to put two and two together. He realizes, he's like, wait a moment. I've seen this show before. This is exactly what Jesus did when he called us as his disciples. And he figures it out. This is the Lord. This is Jesus. And then the next thing, he hears this big splash. Because Peter, when he says, "It's the Lord," Peter's like overboard. And I don't think Peter's the kind that dives. I just don't get that picture. For me, I think it's probably, you know, it was a Manu. and there's this big splash. And here's the thing. Look at how different Peter's response is here to his response in Luke 5. If you've read Luke 5 and you remember that. Remember how Jesus responds there? How Peter responds. So in Luke 5, Peter is pulling in the net. He sees this miraculous catch. The nets are tearing. And you know what he does? He turns around, he looks at Jesus, he goes down, falls down on his knees. And it says, when Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." That was his response. And that's the right response, right? That's everybody's response anywhere in the Bible who's faced with the glory of God. Peter sees who Jesus is. He understands that he is God in the flesh, and he is just utterly dismayed because he realizes how unworthy he is, how sinful he is, how he can't have anything to do with Jesus because of his holiness. And he says, away from me, for I am a sinful man. Right? The right response. But what? Look at his response now. Now his response is, it's the Lord, jumps in the water and swims in as fast as he can. What's the difference? Well, now Peter understands both his unworthiness, but he also understands the grace of Jesus. Isn't that incredible? And so the reason why is the church able to do this? Why does Jesus involve us in his mission? And I think what John wants us to see here is that our failure is not final. You know, Peter, that's why the focus of this whole chapter is Peter. As you know, Peter denied Christ 3 times. It's beautiful in Mark's gospel. When Jesus speaks to the woman at the tomb, he says, but go and tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. And it's so interesting that Jesus says, go and tell his disciples and Peter. Because surely, like the disciples, that includes Peter, right? Why would he say, and Peter? I think because Jesus knows that if Peter had heard this invitation to meet him in Galilee, if he had heard that invitation as a general one, oh, by the way, Jesus said he's going to meet his disciples in Galilee, Peter would have said, okay, guys, well, enjoy it. I'm going to stay behind because I'm not a disciple, because I'm not worthy. I can't come. I've blown it. I can't call myself a follower of Jesus. I looked him in the eyes and I said, if everyone forsakes you, I will not forsake you. I am ready to die for you, Jesus. And then I turned around, ran away like a coward and denied him 3 times. How can I face him? How can I look at Jesus and say, oh, here I am. I'm a follower of Jesus. Peter would have never have come, but that Jesus said to him, he said to the woman disciples, go and tell Peter that I will be there. You know, and I'm not going to preach on this, but just look at verse 15 of John 21. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Look what Jesus says. Feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said to him, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him a third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things, and you know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. See, Simon, Peter had denied him 3 times. And each time Jesus says to him, essentially, I forgive you. Now go and feed my sheep. The other disciples, verse 8, the other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. And when they landed, they saw the fire of burning coals, and there was fish on it, and there was some bread. So Jesus has made this fresh, hot-cooked breakfast that he's invited the disciples to come and eat, and he's waiting for them on the beach for them to eat it. And this raises such a weird question. Because in verse 10, he says, Jesus said to them, now bring some of the fish that you have just caught. Just like, wait a moment. Why? Jesus already has fish on the barbecue. He doesn't need the disciples to catch fish for him. So what is the point of this miracle? Like, Jesus doesn't need them to go and catch fish. He actually has fish there already. But he says to them, go and fetch some of the fish that you caught and bring it. Now remember Luke 5? You know, we've been talking about Luke 5, that Jesus, that was Jesus calling the disciples. That was when he went to the disciples and he said, I want you to follow me. And you're going to be fishers of men. You're going to be my disciples. You're going to go and take the message out of the gospel and bring people to know me. And so what Jesus is showing Peter and the other disciples is that he is going to use them again. You see, this is the beautiful thing, that Jesus delights. He doesn't need us. Jesus doesn't need us to do evangelism. He can do it, like he can convert anyone by himself. He can build his kingdom without any of our help. But he chooses to use us. And he chooses to use failures. He chooses to use people like Peter, who've stuffed up, who blow it. And the reason why he can do that is because Jesus went to the cross to pay for our mistakes. He paid for our mistakes so that he could not just forgive our sin, but that he could actually restore us, so that he could make us useful, so that he could use us as his instruments in the world. And so the disciples' failure is not the end of their usefulness towards Jesus and his kingdom. It's the beginning. Because Jesus is in the business of using failures. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that you have, that you call us to serve you and your kingdom, to take the gospel message out and to bring people to come to know Jesus and to disciple and love them and care for them and build them up. But Lord, you don't need us at all. And yet, in some mysterious way, you choose to use us. You choose to use us who have betrayed you, who have denied you, who have failed you, who are not worthy of you, Lord. And yet you delight to use us, that you would even go, you even went to the length of shedding and pouring out your own blood so that you could make us your own. And so that we could work alongside of you in building your kingdom and accomplishing your purposes. Lord, I pray that really your heart for us would transform our heart, that it would just squash all of the pride and arrogance that we might have, that we would see ourselves for who we are, that we would, like the disciples, we would realize how unworthy we are. But we would also have an inextinguishable excitement and confidence in the power of your resurrection and what you would do through us when we really depend and trust in you, Lord. Amen.